Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as I come before you this morning as your servant, Lord, I pray that you take hold of me by your Spirit, that your word may go forth to your people, and that they may receive it gladly in their heart, and that they would gladly make any adjustments they must make to align with the word of God, so they can learn more and more how to please you, how to give you glory in their life. And I pray, Lord, you would help all of us to die to ourself, and that in our weakness and in our selflessness, you may be strong. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 19 in this narrative. But before we do that, I want you to notice in verse number 1 of chapter 12, it says, about that time, Herod the king. Herod the king. Got to give you some background on Herod the king. He was quite a character. There are many Herods, though. We can't mix them up. The one we find in our passage here this morning is not Herod the Great, but Herod Agrippa the First, who was the son of Aristobulus. And of course, he was born around 10 BC and was the brother of a sister. And while at school in Rome, he lived, history tells us, a very wanton life. He was considered the black sheep of the family of Herod, of the Herods at least. He incurred many debts, lived wildly. And in Rome, he became friends with a Gaius Caligula. That becomes an important figure because he becomes almost best friends with this person. And at one point, he stated that he wished Caligula was ruler rather than Tiberius. Of course, Tiberius heard this. And of course, in those days, you didn't say things against the ruler. Tiberius put him in prison. And, of course, he remained in prison until Tiberius' death, which was 6 months later. Upon Caligula's accession to the throne, Herod's buddy, he released Herod Agrippa I and gave him Philip, the Tetrarch's territory, and the northern part of the territory of that time in Jerusalem and Palestine. And he gave him the title of king. That's why you have that in chapter 12 of verse number 1, it says that he's the king. The title of king, of course, aroused jealousy in his sister because she didn't think he deserved it. And, of course, eventually, because he was the king and had that power, he kind of made it miserable for her husband, Antipas, took everything away from him, all his territories and property, and that's the kind of person he was. In about A.D. 41, Agrippa obtained favor of a new emperor, Claudius, who added Judea and Samaria to Agrippa's territory, and he just became more and more and more powerful. But he had a wicked heart. Power and a wicked heart doesn't go very well together. Agrippa seriously cultivated his good graces with the Jewish people. He meticulously kept the law and all the Jewish observances. He wanted the Jews at this time on his side. And to advance his advantage in popularity with the Orthodox Jews, he decided to attack the church because the church was becoming bigger and more prevalent and powerful, and the multitudes were getting saved, becoming Christians, leaving the synagogue and now meeting in house churches all over the place, and he decided it's enough. The Jews don't like it, and so I'm going to do something about it. So Agrippa the First is mentioned in our passage for his persecution of the early church. In order to gain popularity and favor with the Jews, he was a man-pleaser and would just do about anything he could possibly do to make sure that he had a good image before the people. In fact, he was a good politician. That's what politicians do, right? He loved to polish his image before the people. But he was a man of misguided principles, coupled with a heart of stone. And now he had the power to carry out his desires and aspirations at will, and had an army to take care of them for him. He had the Jewish nation behind him to support him. He had everything in place to be a very, very powerful leader. And just like in other persecutions that we've mentioned already in the book of Acts, by the religious and the political leaders, there are certain characteristics which manifest themselves in the heart of someone who is not believing. Two of which are intimidation, that's been used already in the book of Acts, and the other one is threats. Intimidations and threats go together when people are insecure in their position. For Herod Agrippa, these were the tools in his arsenal against the church. And he desired to dismantle the church step by step. And he wanted to do that by laying hands on his victims to misuse them, imprison them, and then finally, if he could, kill them. Now, when a person lives solely for themselves, their goals and their desires tend to be very twisted and very evil. And the end results of their twisted and evil desires tend to just make that person look better than anyone else. And Herod was a good example on how not to be. So the first thing I want you to notice is the diabolical desires of an ambitious king. His first diabolical desire manifested itself in verse number 1 and 2 by malice. Malice in the heart is a very wicked thing. In fact, malice is actually from Ephesians when Paul gives a list of angry characteristics. Malice comes almost first or second in his list. Because malice is a desire, a strong desire in the heart, if given the chance, to want to put your hands around someone's neck and squeeze. That's what malice is. If you could do physical harm to the person with short of killing them, malice would be defined such as that. Well, this desire must have been building up in Herod and was fueled by the Jewish leadership. If you notice in verse number 1 again, it says, about that time Herod the king, notice, laid hands, malice, on some who belonged to the church in order to what? In order to mistreat them. So see, the motives of Herod was nothing but malice in his heart. He wanted to do them harm. He wanted to mistreat them. So Herod Agrippa's choice to go after the leaders of the church was swift and it was deadly. In fact, malice, when it is unchecked and unrepented of, always leads to an end result. And that end result is that if you already have your hands around someone's neck so as to harm them, given the chance, you will go all the way. That is the evilness, that is the sinfulness of the heart of man. Herod Agrippa is really a good picture of the wickedness of the heart of man. Because if you notice in number 2, what he does is this. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. All right, so the apostle James was arrested, and soon after, whether a trial took place or not, it's not given here. If it did, it was a quick mock trial, and James was put to death with the sword. That means he was beheaded. And so that was usually the Roman way of killing someone. And so, see, Herod was a smart character because he went for the leadership. And he went from to the leadership that was available at his under his realm, and the apostle James was the first of the apostles to lose their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a serious message. It is a message that inflames religious people and political people because it messes up the ongoing political flow of progress or the religious flow of progress. Why? Because it actually is truth, and truth has to be dealt with. You can't set it aside. You can't say it's not there. And so when truth gets in the way of someone's political and religious ambitions, this is the result. That's why today, all over the world, you have Christians who are preaching the gospel who are being killed for their faith. Today, there are people being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ because some religious sect or some government does not like what they're doing and does not like what they're saying. So, see, the gospel is serious. So, really, anyone who becomes a believer has to take into consideration that it is a possibility in your lifetime, in my lifetime, that you and I may suffer maltreatment and may suffer at the hands of people like Herod, that there may come a day in our lifetime that we may need to suffer this way. And even some of us, possibly those who preach the gospel and are the most visible, may have to give their life for Jesus Christ. Now, on thinking about that, you must say this, that I must think now, do I still want to follow Jesus if that will be in my lot? Do I still want Christ if that's my lot? If life is going to be nothing but maltreatment and mistreatment, then do I want that? And some people conclude no, and they leave the gospel, and they leave following Christ to live for themselves and to get as much as they can out of this life, as much as pleasure they can get out of this life to actually fulfill their desires. But see, that has to be a consideration of all of us, that we have to consider how serious are we to live for Christ. And it may not come to this level. It may just come to a level where you're proclaiming Christ on your job and you're getting a little bit static and people are avoiding you or people are saying this about you or people are not including you because you are living for and verbalizing your faith. And so therefore you are being shunned in some way. All right. Sometimes that is hard to take for some people. They don't want that in their life. They want to be popular. They want to be included, but it may be that you will be treated like that because you bear the name of Jesus Christ. It was only 10 years after the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord that the first of the 12 apostles is removed from the scene, right? In fact, this passage of Scripture is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because every one of the apostles had to ask that same question. In fact, it was Jesus who said, listen, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not willing to be my disciple. You can't be my disciple, right? And so in picking up the cross didn't mean, you know, I had to deal with some kind of family problems or I had a terrible mother-in-law or anything like that. Picking up the cross meant that there's a possibility that you may die for your faith, right? Well, I want you to take your Bibles for a minute and turn back to Mark chapter 10. And I want you to notice what Jesus said to his disciples, especially James and John in particular. Remember when their mother came to James and John and said to the Lord, Lord, Can my sons sit on your right and your left hand in your kingdom? Remember that one? All right? And, of course, the Lord said to them, no, that's not for me to give, right? That's already been set in place, who occupies that place. But then notice in Mark chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, what Jesus says to James and John and all those listening. He says in verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Verse 39, they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. What was he talking about there? He was talking about this simply, and it's this, that, listen, drinking the cup and being baptized, in a sense, by fire, meant suffering for Christ and even death. Well, for James, it came true. So James is martyred by Herod because he was a leader of the church, or part of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and so therefore he lost his life. And it was the malice in Herod's heart that brought him to that place. A second thing that I want you to notice about the evil desire of Herod is simply this. It's the evil desire of popularity. The Word of God exposes another of Herod's evils deep in his heart. And his the evil here and the sin here is the desire to want to be popular. It seems like today everybody wants to be popular. And it seems like today the young people are being challenged more that if you're not popular, you're nothing. If you're not part of the group, you're nothing. And that peer pressure is on them every single day in their schools. And they have to deal with that. But I just want to let you know, not only for the adults and the children, popularity is something, if you're going to be popular, you may want God to give that to you. And so he gives you all the stuff that goes with it, like humility. If you try to get it yourself, you're going to end up giving up things that you're going to regret later in your life. Giving up things that are very precious to you and to the Lord. So what was it in verse number 3? Look what it says here. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So what did he see? He said, wow, killing James really has given me popularity amongst the Jewish leadership. I'm going to keep on going. So who else? Peter was not in Jerusalem at the time, but he was coming there for the high holy days, right? That's why Scripture is giving us an indicator on why Peter was there. It says, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, I'll get to that in a minute on what that means, but you have heard this, the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, in a sense, that's what you have going on here. Herod says, okay, I have all the power. No one's going to hold me back. I'm going for Peter, another apostle. I'll just take down all the, there's only 12 of them. How difficult could that be, right? I got all the armies that I could possibly have. I got the greatest army in the world at my fingertips, right? I got the Jewish nation at my side. I have everybody in favor of me. 12 apostles, I already got one. I'll go for the other one. I'll just keep knocking them off. So he did have a mindset that was quite wicked. And it was for the sake of being popular. See, Herod Agrippa was greatly encouraged by the first execution because it had fulfilled his purpose to gain the approval of the Jews. Executing James the apostle was easy enough. So the king proceeded to the next leader of the church who was available, the apostle Peter. And Peter came to Jerusalem in order to spend the Passover week with the Jerusalem congregation. All right, not only did people come to Jerusalem for the high holy days, but of course Peter was coming for an alternate reason, to visit the ever-growing Jerusalem church. And so that's what he was doing. But I do want to just say, what will you do for popularity? What will you do to be liked by others? What will girls do to be liked by guys? And what would guys do to be liked by girls? What would it take? Drugs and drinking? Vandalism is on the rise in this area of popularity? Giving up your self-respect or your physical purity? Living in rebellion to parents and to God for the sake of popularity, for the sake of being part of the group, for the sake of being liked by someone. See, popularity comes with a price. And it most likely, if you're trying to obtain it yourself, it is a price you don't want to pay. Now, if you notice in verse number 3, Peter was arrested and put in jail during the days of unleavened bread. This means that it was Passover time when all leaven was to be meticulously removed from the house for the duration of the entire festival week, which began at sundown on the 14th, and the evening of the Passover lamb, on that evening the Passover lamb was eaten. So Peter was there for that reason, and he was there for the entire week. The week was called in the original language hasma. The old Hebrew would be hasmatzoth. We get the word matzah from, all right? Because matzahs were supposed to be made without leaven. And so here in the scriptures, it could only mean, though, for Herod, that during the 8 days of the festival, no trial or execution could be carried out by him. It must have been a long 8 days for that man. But he couldn't do anything. Why? Because he knew that it would displease the Jews, and so he wanted to please them, so he did nothing for that time. And we do know that Herod Agrippa I was very involved with the sacrificial system. He was careful to keep it and to be involved with that. And we can conclude this, that James glorified God in his death. God could have prevented James' death, but he didn't. So we must conclude that in God's timing, he was done with James, and so therefore, James glorified God in his death. And because he was a believer, death had no hold on him anyway, right? He was in glory now. He was with the Lord. His body was in the grave, but he was with the Lord. His head was severed from his body, but he was with the Lord, right? So there's no loss for James. Now, of course, Herod didn't see that. Neither did the Jewish establishment see that. But there is another desire that becomes evident and becomes the root of all of Herod's dastardly deeds, and it's found in verse number 4. And it's simply this: Herod's evil desire of hatred. It says there in verse number 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So what do we have here in this passage? Herod's hatred for the church was no secret now. Because of his swift execution of James, no one had to guess what Herod's intentions were. Bringing Peter out to the people was not to just display Peter before the people and say to them, listen, I got another one. It was to hold trial on him and kill him. That was his motive. But notice in verse number 4, Herod was quite insecure. He put a heavy security on his prisoner. Look what it says there. He, as a matter of fact, one of the highest level of security, 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. 4 squads of 4 soldiers to guard him. And of course, it tells us later on that he was chained to them. And there was 2 guards guarding the first post. And then there was guards guarding the second post. And then there was guards guarding the entrance, the exit out of the city to the, or the exit out of the temple area to the city. And so he had squads of soldiers for 8 days, heavy security. And why do you think he did that? You know why the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ were not easy to detain? Remember, it happened already, right? God came in and rescued a couple apostles, the apostle in the beginning, Peter. He rescued him in the beginning. They were preaching the word of God. And so he was taking no chances. So he increased his security to ensure that after the Passover, he would do the same to Peter that he did to James and hopefully begin to rid the earth of those annoying Christians. And remember, it was in the family of Herod. Herod the Great, his father, was the one who put the children, after hearing from the Magi, 2 years old and younger, to death. So it was no problem for the Herods to put people to death. It was in their blood. And he was a rogue Herod, Agrippa. He was rogue. He didn't have any qualms about doing this. Another thing in verse number 4, his intention to display hatred for the apostle becomes evident. It says, notice what it says in 4, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. The word here is the intention of the heart. It's the desire, deep desire of his heart. It was Herod's deep intention to do what Peter, with Peter, that he did with James. In fact, it was his intention to make sure on the last day of the feast, it was the last day of Peter's life. That's what his intentions were. Now, how do you get out of a situation like that? How do you escape from that? Of course, spiritually, it's the same with us when we're in the bondage, when we're in bondage to sin. Right? Sin has so chained us down and so put us in a position that we are dead to respond to anything that is truth unless God does a work on our heart, unless he regenerates the heart. A person remains under the chains of sin and yet they think they are free. That's spiritually, it's the picture. So Herod may have been king, but had no match against a praying church. This becomes key in this passage of Scripture. A praying church. Notice what it says, because we have the divine deliverance from a listening God. In verse number 5, God ordains a means to an end. Look what it says in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, that means for the whole time of the festival, but notice, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. So here it is. Here's the difference, that God has ordained the means to the ends. In other words, the means to an end is prayer. We don't need armies. We don't need the evil intentions of a heart of a despot ruler to do our will. We need people who believe in prayer, because God is the one listening to it and will carry out his will, even in a situation like this. So prayer offered to God was the main reason for deliverance. There are several characteristics that I do not want you to miss regarding the prayers of these believers. Notice in verse number 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him. That the prayer was specific. They were praying for Peter by name, and they were praying that Peter, who was now in mortal danger, would be rescued by God, or God would do his will. If it was God's will to take Peter's life like he took James's life, then let it be so. So it was specific. Another thing in verse number 5, notice prayer was being made fervently. This is a word that means strenuous. It's like a runner running with all his ability and strength to get to the goal line. It is strenuous, eager, consistent, constant prayer before God, begging God to intervene in behalf of Peter and do his will. It was fervent. And then notice also in verse number 5, the end of the verse, it was corporate prayer. By the church of God in verse number 5. You see that? And then look down at verse number 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were what? Praying. So see, we see that the church was gathered together. This wasn't isolated prayer by one person. This was the church coming together with one mind, with one accord, bringing their specific requests fervently before God. That's prayer, man. That's the kind of prayer we ought to be involved with. But there's something even more interesting about this prayer in verse number 6. It is persistent. And what I mean by that, before I read it, human impossibilities are not impossibilities to God. Now, come on, think about it. Peter is chained to the most gifted and trained guards of the world. They know how to do their job. And there's a multitude of guards doing it. There's no way Peter is going to get out of there. So it says in verse number 6, notice this, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, they were praying. That means this, prayer was right up until the 11th hour. Many of us would have given up by then. Well, look, it looks bleak, it looks hopeless, God's not going to intervene, we might as well just go home, it's getting late, our flesh is tired, and so therefore, no, that's not what happens here. You know what happens here? They pray until they can pray no more. They pray right up until the 11th hour, that God often lets a case become desperate and delays to the last in order that we may more clearly recognize that deliverance must come from the Lord. See, this is real prayer. But there's something else that is unique about this prayer, and I think we have to include it. Because oftentimes when you and I pray, we pray with a little bit of unbelief, don't we? Lord, I know you could do that, but in your mind you're saying, Right? Their prayer was mingled or mixed with unbelief, meaning that their prayer could have been feeble in faith, but it was prayed rightly before God. And notice what it says in verse 14 to 16 of chapter 12. It says, when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Verse 15, they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. In fact, when Peter was released, I didn't tell you how he was yet. We didn't look at that part. But he was released. They told the girl who saw him at the gate, you're nuts. That does not drip with faith. That drips with, maybe unbelief is too hard a word. Let's say that drips with weakness of faith. They're growing. They're trusting in the Lord. But they're still not yet there. The question I have is, you know, Peter is always the person putting his foot in his mouth, right? Is Peter there? We're going to see that in a minute. So see, prayer is often mixed with weakness of faith. And I think that we should believe and expect God will hear and answer prayer. He'll do it, though, in his time and in his way. And we should be sure that it's always better when he does accomplish it. Because when he does, the answer is always so remarkable and hardly could be believed when God brings it to pass, when we pray in that way. Now, let me come back later to the admonition of prayer. In the meantime, look with me at the wonderful answer of God when he heard his church pray in verse 6 on to verse number 17, because he gives Peter a miraculous rescue. It's not even short of miraculous. It's stupendous. And remember this. This is always important to remember. J. Adams says this, that God, in answer to prayer, may do all sorts of unexpected things to change circumstances and the people who face them when we pray earnestly. And then he says, if indeed we have been praying. See, the problem is we're not praying. We're not giving ourselves to that discipline. Look at verse number 6. God gave certain things. This is what God did in the case of Peter. Number 6, he gave Peter a restful night's sleep. Look what it says. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was what? Sleeping. Brethren, if you know you're going to be executed the next day, it's very difficult to sleep. Why is he sleeping? You know why? If you remember, if your brains remember, later on in Peter's life, he did write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7, cast all your care, your anxiety on him because he cares for you, right? I think Peter, remember, this is 10 years after the resurrection. Peter has grown deeply in his faith. He has come to learn to trust God. He has learned how God worked in his life. And Peter must have known by God that he's not done yet with him. So he is sleeping. And then notice what it says in verse number 6. Between two soldiers bound with chains and guards in front of the door where we're watching over the prison. And he's sleeping. He's sleeping like a baby, man. And he's going to be executed the next day. That's ironic. See, something's going on here. He's resting in Christ. Verse 7 to 10, God sent an angel to awaken Peter out of a sound sleep and deliver Peter from his heavy security. Notice the language in verse number 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell. And notice what it says. It struck Peter's side. It is the word for boxing. Boom. He was sound asleep. Get up, Peter. The angel had to barely kick him to get up. That's the picture here. He was out cold, man. He was enjoying whatever was going on. He was enjoying it. And it says, and woke him up saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Verse 7, verse 8. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you. Follow me, verse number 9. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel. He didn't know if it was real, it says, but thought he was seeing a vision. He wasn't, some believe that he was just groggy yet from such a deep sleep. You know, ever get woken up from a real deep sleep? Sometimes you don't know what's going on for 10 minutes, right? I mean, some people, it's longer than that. And I knew one person, he woke up in the morning. He wasn't up until like, 12, 1, 2 in the afternoon, walking around groggy, like in the days, with a cup of coffee, not knowing what's going on. But notice the next verse, in verse number 10, it says, and when he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them. Notice what it says, by itself, these gates had to be opened by several people. You could not open this gate even with one person. And the gates opened by themselves. And he went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So, see, God was doing a miracle here. He was doing something very unusual. And he was definitely kicking mud in the face of Herod. Herod was just getting more infuriated by what was happening. Right, he doesn't know yet, but when he does know, he drives him crazy. In verse number 11, God rescued Peter from his mortal demise, and he made it all clear to Peter. Notice what it says in verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he says, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. But notice what else it's included here. And from all that the Jewish people were expecting Herod to do, right? They were leaning on Herod to carry out their dirty work. Let's get rid of these apostles. They're wrecking havoc to our sacrificial system, our synagogue, and everything that is Judaism. Get rid of them. And then notice what happens in verse 12 to 17. God showed the church that God does indeed hear and answer prayer. In verse 12 it says, and when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, to the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked on at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. You don't hear that name very much anymore. Rose, it means. Rosa is Rhoda. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. In verse 15, they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is his angel. The reason why it says it is his angel there is because people believed back then that often an angel would take the manifestation of the person. And so they were thinking, you're just seeing Peter's angel. But that wasn't the case either. In verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when he had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And then, of course, he said, report these things to James, and this is the other James, and to the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. So we can say here with all confidence that Peter, it was not his time yet, and Peter glorified God in his life and his servant, and we could say in his actions, because Peter truly trusted whatever the outcome would be, he was fine with it, right? It's like, oh, remember Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? You know, turn the furnace up as high as you want. If God wants to deliver us, he will. But if he decides not to, that's fine too. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do what my God wants to do. We're fine with that, right? See, that's how we have to be. Lord, whatever your will is. But sometimes God's will is to take a life. Sometimes it's not. It's to rescue him from danger. That's God's prerogative, right? But in the meantime, a church ought to be praying. A church ought to be praying. That is the key to all of this. And then one last thing, at least for Herod. Verse 18 and 19, mud on his face. It says, for my public... It says, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to what? Execution. All right? He killed James, the son of Zebedee. He imprisoned Peter. When Peter was released by an angel, Agrippa put the sentries to death. So this act it's a display of Herod's irrationality, his self-centeredness, his immaturity, his insecurity, and his stony, revengeful heart. He had no compassion, even though Roman law probably dictated that if a soldier lost a prisoner, their life would be taken. But there was no consideration at all that this could have been something other happening. He did not consider a miracle, or that God, the God of the church, could have rescued them, or an angel of God could have rescued them. Didn't even consider that. So he was just furious. He executed them. And then it says he went from Judea to Caesarea, spending some time there. He got out of town. He knows that wasn't a popular thing to do. He got out of town. And so that is the story of not only death, deliverance, but in the middle of my title of the message is prayer is the key. Prayer is the means God ordained. In fact, when you pray, when someone gets saved, it's not apart from the church praying for that soul to be saved, for that soul to be rescued from their chains and their death sentence that they are under because of their own sin. It's a praying church that sees God rescue people. Now, what about us as a church? I have admonished you many times not to neglect private prayer and corporate prayer. We need, I believe, as a church to be persistent to come into God's presence because it pleases Him for us to do that. We should never cease from doing that. Even in the weakness of our flesh, and probably the weakness of our flesh is not felt more than when it comes time to pray. When it comes time to gather together and pray and fight the traffic and fight your flesh and fight your schedule and fight everything you have to do to come together and pray. Even when we feel empty, we ought to keep praying. See, when we persist in prayer, we show our complete dependence on God for all aspects of our existence. Persistence flows from the certainty of our creaturely helplessness and logical conviction that God alone can help us. Piper says, without persistent prayer, we have no offense in the battle against evil. Individually, as a church, we are meant to invade and plunder the strongholds of Satan, but no prayer, according to Piper, no power. That's the bottom line. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no power to live the Christian life. No power over people's bondage to sin. No power if there's no prayer. If we are not vigilant, we'll be ensnared by temptation, and our defense and our office of prayer would disseminate, and of course our offense in battle would become ineffective. Prayer is our offense, active, persistent, and earnest prayer, a believing prayer force against evil. Regular and continued prayer shows that our priorities, our concerns, and our passions lie in the correct place. So, I am imploring you. It's about you now. To remember, prayer is always first. And should always be regular, always. We are to have a continuous inner channel of communication with God. So therefore, prayer is worship to the Lord, in which He deserves our adoration out of a thankful heart. Brethren, we are battling forces greater than ourselves. We are battling the world, the flesh, and Satan himself with his minions of demons that hate God's church. So that means there are some things that may keep us away from prayer. You and I should examine those things and what those things are continually and then readjust our lives so that private and corporate prayer do not get pushed aside or pushed out, but are always the priority because it pleases God. Now, some things that will keep us away from prayer are just simple sinful interruptions in ourselves, around us, anything that can keep us away from God, whether it's watching your favorite program on TV, because it just happens to be when the church meets for prayer, or watching a video, or doing your exercises, or reading a book, or just having a quiet time, or being with other people, whatever it may be, if it's taking you away from prayer, it is sinful when you know you ought to be there. Also, Satan attempts to distract our minds. He wants to win over your mind. Good things that derail our prayers, like work, hobbies, studies, projects, there's a multitude of things, good things that we think, but ultimately they keep us away from prayer. And without any prayer, we have no power. I don't want to live without having power. It could be just busyness. Remember, prayer is no secondary duty. It's primary for the church. It could be indifference, a lack of concern, a lack of interest or feeling, or a neglect because of the weakness of your flesh. You give into the flesh too much. We're all tired, right? We're all busy. We all have tons of things to do. But if we neglect prayer, how could we ever have a story in our own life like Acts chapter 12? We have to pray. You know what? Not many would deny that prayer is important here this morning. But practically, many are atheists when it comes to prayer. We think we should do it, but we don't seek God's face on normal days about everything, and we surely don't have time for corporate prayer in the middle of the week when the church should be gathered. Why? Because we're busy. We have things to do. We have a list that we have to complete. And if we don't complete it, then it doesn't get done. I say this, when you put God first in prayer, God will give you all the time, all the strength, all the energy to accomplish everything He wants you to accomplish on your priority list. And if it doesn't get done, it doesn't get done. Prayer must be a priority. How do we start out Acts chapter 2, verse 41? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, the public meeting of prayers. So if you are part of God's family, I urge you to become men and women, boys and girls of prayer. Learn to walk in the Spirit, to lift up your hearts continually to the Lord in prayer, to practice the presence of God regularly, and to do it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we can be guilty of, they found that church praying together. Not cutting their grass, not painting their house, not doing something they wanted to do because they didn't get a chance to do it all week, but praying together. What happened to prayer? What happened? Too many excuses why you cannot attend a prayer meeting. So, if I ask you this morning, do you want to be a blessing? Do you want to be a blessing? Maybe you shouldn't answer so quickly. Then I will know if you do want to be a blessing when I see you gathered for prayer most Wednesdays. I'm not saying all Wednesdays, most. If you do not come, then I will assume that you really cannot come. That you have no ability to come. Remember that word can means ability, right? That something has happened that has hindered you from coming. That you were on your way, but something happened that prevented you. You could not come. I'll give you that. I'll give myself that. Or I must assume that you will not, because you do not see the importance of prayer. Are there any other conclusions? I don't find them, at least viable ones, for myself to be comfortable with. And to say, well, you saying that means that's a legalistic thing. You're making, I'm not making anybody do anything. If someone doesn't want to do something, don't do it. Because God really doesn't force us to do anything. He gives us a desire to want to do it. I don't think anybody in this house was forced to be there to pray for Peter. I think they wanted to be there. Right? I think when the church together gathers together and they want to hear the word of God. They want to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They want to fellowship. They want to be part of breaking bread and eating meals together and the Lord's table. And they want to be part of prayer. It goes together. It's a package. You can't divide it up. So that's my admonition to you this morning. If you take it as a rebuke, that's fine. But I think that God's people ought to be gathering together from prayer. I feel very uncomfortable when a church is not praying. Even in the pulpit, I do. I have to know you're praying for me. I got to know you're serious about your Christian life. I really do. That has to be there. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to pray to you. Lord, make us people of prayer. Lord, help us to evaluate and readjust our lives so we can privately pray, Lord, before you, and that we can corporately pray before you. Lord, make us those kind of people. And answer us, Lord, when we pray. And tell us of the great and the mighty things which we do not know that only comes to God's people when they pray. I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to go home, rethink and readjust and reprioritize. And Lord, I pray that we would do it because we love you. And we know, Lord, that you delight when your people pray. We know, Lord, that it pleases you. Lord, help us in the weakness of our flesh to overcome the things that hinder us. And Lord, I pray that you would receive all the glory and all the praise for all that will be accomplished. And all the things that we can say that God did this because God's people prayed. And Lord, help us stamp on our hearts the saying that without prayer there is no power. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.